We're nearing the end of 1 Thessalonians. This morning we'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. So I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles and stand for the reading of God's Word. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's praise Him together.
Good to be with you. As Andrew mentioned, we're wrapping up 1 Thessalonians in the next two Lord's Days. So I'm going to be preaching the first four verses of this section this morning, and then Andrew will finish it up next Lord's Day. And as you just heard, verses 12 through 22, Paul gives us a laundry list of do's and don'ts. One author said it's similar to a parent dropping his or her daughter off at college. As they leave the car, they're continuing to give them instructions, right? Wash your clothes, make sure you button your shirts and all that. Well, it's a little bit more serious than that, I would say. Paul gives us several imperatives here in this section of Scripture. However, we have to be careful as we look at this section because we do not want to think that by doing these imperatives that we become a Christian. A couple very nice people came to my door yesterday afternoon. They had some literature for me. And so we started talking about the Bible, and it continued to come back to grace and works. And they emphasized to me it's works, 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 and I kept on going back to grace, grace, grace. And that's the message of biblical Christianity. It's all of grace. Christ has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And in response to what He's done, we live out a life of godliness and obedience to His Word, which is exactly what we find here in this section. Paul gives us several commands, several things to do, but all of this flows out of the grace of God that He's worked in our lives. So that order is so important. As I've said before, if we lose it, we lose the gospel. We always have to begin in grace. Well, I think the central theme of verses 12 through 22 is life in the church. And the picture that Paul gives us is that the church is a family. He uses the word brothers six times in chapter 5. And if you look at the ESV footnote, it always reminds you that this can include brothers, or it does include brothers and sisters. And that speaks to a very intimate familial language. And Paul is reminding us that we are part of God's family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, it's fascinating and somewhat shocking because Paul comes from a Jewish background. And according to the prevailing mindset of the Jews in his day, Gentiles were unclean. Right? Gentiles were outside of the family of God. And as we know from our study of 1 Thessalonians, many of these Gentiles had come from pagan backgrounds. They were idol worshipers. They were steeped in sexual immorality, and God had called them out of that lifestyle, and Paul here refers to them as brothers. And it's a reminder how we are a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's the picture that Paul gives us in this section. So here's what I want us to see this morning. The church is a family of believers, chosen and called by God to reflect the peace, patience, and goodness of Jesus Christ to the world. So the church is a family of believers chosen and called by God to reflect the peace, patience, and goodness of Jesus Christ to the world. And one of the primary ways we do that is by relating to one another in the church. Paul gives us three relationships in verses 12 through 15 that I want to spend some time unpacking for us and hopefully encouraging us as we look at these relationships. First, we see relationships with leaders. That's in verses 12 through 13. Then we see relationships with believers in verse 14. And thirdly, we see relationships with outsiders, those who are outside the church, in verse 15. So how we relate to leaders, how we relate to each other, and how we relate to non-believers. But before we do that, let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning to be instructed by you. These are your words that you've given to us. These are words of life, words to encourage, words to admonish, words to instruct. So Lord, we look to you that you would be our teacher and that you would soften our hearts to hear your word so that we can live out these truths as a church body. We entrust our time into your hands and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, relationships with leaders. A major part of church life is how we relate to our leaders. As we know, God has ordained pastors and elders and deacons in the church. We've just come out of that season here at CPC. And God has called these men to hold an office in the church. So the question of leadership and how we relate to one another is very important to God and to God's people. Verses 12 and 13, Paul shows us the kind of leadership and the kind of submission to leadership that make up the community of believers. Now, if we read between the lines, apparently there had been some conflict in the church. And some of that conflict had involved their elders. The elders were probably dealing with touchy issues, and they had received some pushback from some in the congregation. Some were obviously upset, so Paul seeks to correct that behavior in verses 12 and 13. Look at these verses one more time. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Now, you'll notice that Paul doesn't name elders or deacons or pastors here in this passage. But we know from Acts 14:23 that from his earliest days, as he planted churches, he would appoint elders to oversee the work in those churches. So although he doesn't specifically name them here, he does identify their activities, their function in the church. And we see three of them laid out for us in very clear detail. He says, "Those who labor among you." And that word labor means to work to the point of exhaustion, to work till you're weary. It's the same word that Paul uses of his own manual labor in chapter 2 as a tent maker. But here he's pointing to the ministerial labors, the work of ministry, preaching and teaching and shepherding and counseling, all the work that officers do in the church. And Paul says this is how the elders or the leaders in the church are to govern themselves. This is what they're to do. They're to work to the point of exhaustion. Then he identifies them as those who are over you in the Lord. Now we hear that phrase and we can be somewhat frightened by it, over you in the Lord. But Paul doesn't mean superior to you or domineering over you. What he really means is being over you in the sense of providing spiritual care. It's the idea that the elders, the leaders of the church, are concerned for your souls. And they're going to look after you. They're going to provide that oversight, that accountability in the church. They want to make sure that you are living according to God's word, that the worship here is being conducted according to God's word, and that our lives reflect what God has, or how God has called us to live. And then he says that they are to admonish you. And that word admonish speaks to warning, it speaks to instructing, to teaching the church the word of God. So these are the three behaviors or the three activities that Paul says elders and leaders in the church are to do as they provide that oversight. Now, these are things that we typically do in our own home, right? There's nothing new here. We admonish our children, or at least I do. I'm constantly like, Nora, don't paint Charlotte. Nora, you don't have to write on the walls, right? We give these warnings to correct behavior. And that's what Paul says leaders in the church are to do. They're to provide that oversight and that accountability so we live according to God's word. But notice the response that we as a congregation are to give them. He says we are to respect and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. In other words, we're to fully appreciate them. We're to hold them in high regard. That word respect means to know. And the idea is that we would know them intimately. We would know them personally. And we're to esteem them highly, Paul says. Not to put them on a pedestal, not to flatter, right? Not to pamper them, right? But to show them affection, to show them love because of the work that they do. Leon Morris, a commentator, writes this. He says, Christian love is not a matter of personal liking. It's not a matter of personalities. It's the good of the church that is the important thing. The church cannot be expected to do its work effectively if the leaders are not being loyally supported by their fellows. It's a matter of fact that to this day, we're often slow to realize that effective leadership in the Church of Christ demands effective following. If we're continually critical of those who are set over us in the Lord, small wonder that they are unable to perform the miracles that we demand of them. If we bear in mind because of their work, we may be more inclined to esteem them very highly in love. It's a wonderful passage, but I don't know about you. When I hear that, my response is the yeah, but response. Have you ever had that before? Right? Respect and esteem them, yeah, but what if they make bad decisions? Respect and esteem them, yeah, but what if I don't like their decisions? What if I don't like them personally? But notice Paul doesn't give us a yeah, but response. Right? He says that we are to respect and to esteem them. Now, we're not talking here about blindly obeying leadership where we all jump off a cliff because we're commanded to. There is a time to push back. There is a time to offer constructive feedback and criticism. There's a time to obey God and not man. But if our attitude is one of constant criticism, constant grumbling, Monday morning quarterbacking, then the problem is not with the leaders. Our problem is really with God. So let me illustrate that from Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16, you know God had delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. They'd crossed the Red Sea and they'd come into the wilderness. And then we read this in verse 2. It says, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And they grumbled because they wanted food. They were hungry, and they complained that they wanted to go back to Egypt. But then in verse 8, Moses says this, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, so God had promised them manna from heaven, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we, he asks. Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. So in verse 2, they're grumbling against Moses and Aaron. And in verse 8, they're grumbling against the Lord. So the question is, which one is it, Moses? Is it you or is it the Lord? And the answer is yes. It's both. So by grumbling against Moses and Aaron, they were actually grumbling against the Lord. And we see the same principle played out in Numbers 16 in Korah's rebellion. We don't got time to go through all the details, but if you remember at the start of that rebellion, it's Korah and his men who are rebelling against Moses and Aaron. But by the time you read to the end of the account, in verse 29, you discover what their real sin was. It says, "These men have despised the Lord." So it wasn't so much that they despised Moses and Aaron, they did, but their real sin was that they despised the Lord. They despised the Lord who had appointed Aaron and Moses to lead the people. So one of the ways we honor God as a church body and in our own personal lives is by honoring those whom the Lord has put over us as our shepherds, as our overseers. And I've entitled this sermon, Life in the Church. And here's the reality of life in the church. We're going to make mistakes, right? Leaders are going to get things wrong. We're going to make bad decisions. We're going to fall short, right? If you're looking at us for perfection, you're going to be disappointed, right? Only Christ provides that perfect perfection that we all need. I remember in seminary, one of the instructors telling us, "You're not Christ, you're not the Messiah. You can't solve people's problems. Your job is to point them to Christ. Point them to the Savior." And that's what we're called to do. And when we do that, we will have peace, as Paul says at the end of verse 13, "Be at peace among yourselves." So that's what he calls us to do as the people of God, right? Our relationship to leaders is to be one of respect and esteem. Leaders are to relate to the people by laboring on their behalf, by leading them, and by admonishing, by teaching the Word of God. So that's our first relationship with leaders. But then in verse 14, Paul speaks to another relationship with believers. One of the reasons that church life can be so difficult for us is that we're all growing at different levels of spiritual maturity. Right? The same is true in our own families. You know this if you have kids or you've had kids. Right? They grow at different levels. That's why our homes are often chaotic and messy. And you also know that they have different personalities, right? No two kids are exactly alike. And it's the same in the church, right? No two believers are exactly alike. We're all on different levels of spiritual growth. That was surely the case in the church in Thessalonica. They had come from different ethnicities, different religious traditions. They came from different social groups. And they would have brought all of these issues into the church, right? Their own issues with sin and temptation, right? Their own baggage that they had brought from their previous lives before they'd become Christians. So there's inevitably going to be conflict and tension in that environment. So what does Paul do? He identifies three specific groups of people and three different responses that we are to have toward these groups in the church. Look at verse 14. He says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Admonish the idle. The word idle there is a military word, and it referred to a soldier who is out of step with his other soldiers. If you've ever seen a group of soldiers marching or even a marching band, you know that it only takes one person to be out of step. Right? Left, right, left, right. Well, if somebody doesn't got that right, they're going to stand out like a sore thumb. That's what Paul's getting at here. It wasn't so much that the idle were lazy, it was more that they were being unruly. Right? They were undisciplined. They weren't in sync with everyone else. And Paul says they are to be admonished. But notice in this verse, who's to do the admonishing? It's not the elders and pastors as it was in verse 12. Here it refers to the entire congregation. Right? So we are to hold one another accountable. Paul goes on to say, encourage the faint-hearted. And the faint-hearted here could be referring to those who are suffering persecution, or it could refer to those who had lost loved ones and thought their loved ones had missed the blessing of Christ's second coming. We read about them in chapter 4. And Paul says these folks don't need to be admonished. They need to be encouraged. They need to be comforted. Right? They're at a different place, so our response to them is different. And for a church, that reminds us that we need to provide encouragement and support to those who need it. There are people among us this morning who are faint-hearted. Right? They're discouraged. And our responsibility is to come alongside them and to support them. And then Paul says to help the weak. And the weak here could be the physically weak, or it could be the spiritually weak. Maybe those who are struggling with sin, those who are spiritually immature. But Paul doesn't tell us to cast them out. He doesn't tell them to go find another church. He says, no, we are to help them. One commentator said, Paul is telling us, hold on to them, cling to them, even put your arm around them. So some of us need to be admonished. Some of us need to be encouraged. Some of us need to be helped. But all of us need patience. Notice how he ends verse 14. He says, be patient with them all. Now, when we hear of patience, we think of, well, we need to be patient at the red light as we wait for traffic. Or we need to be patient in the grocery store line as we wait for the clerk to check us out. And that's true. We do need to be patient in those circumstances. But Paul actually uses a different word here. The word he uses is patience with people. And the idea is that we are long-suffering with one another. That we're willing to tolerate challenging, irritating, difficult people. That's what it means to be long-suffering. John Stott said, long-suffering is an attribute of God, a fruit of the Spirit, and a characteristic of love. So how patient has God been with you? How many second chances has God given you in your life? How many times have you committed that same sin over and over again and you go back to God to ask for forgiveness, expecting him to forgive you? And yet you won't be patient with your brother or sister in Christ. Paul says it ought not to be so. We ought to be patient with one another. Listen to 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So why didn't God judge us a long time ago? Well, because he's been patient. Right? That's one of his attributes, that he's patient with you and I. He gives us time to repent. He gives us time to figure it out. The Apostle Paul understood this. Paul, as we know, was converted in Acts chapter 9. But he never forgot the patience that God had given him. In 1 Timothy 1:16, he says this, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So it was the perfect patience of Christ that led to Paul receiving mercy and forgiveness. So we're prone to skip over this really fast in the verse, but when Paul puts patience at the very end of verse 14, that's not just a tagline at the end of the sentence. It's not hashtag patience on Twitter. Right? He's saying patience is the foundational virtue. Patience is what leads to forgiveness and mercy. So the bottom line for us is this: God has been patient with you and me. Right? He's been patient with me for years, decades. And he says, won't you be patient with others? Right? Even the most challenging and difficult people in your life. I know last year many of the women in the church read a book called A Meal with Jesus by Tim Chester. Anyone read that book? A few out there. I remember hearing a lot about it because Katrina was in one of the women's groups. And so I revisited part of that book this week. And one quote struck me. Listen to this. Chester writes, problem people, difficult people have a habit of exposing our hearts. When someone is difficult, disappointing, or disrespectful, your reaction reveals your own heart. If you react with anger or bitterness, then your need for control or respect or success is exposed. He goes on to say, whenever we look down on someone for being smelly or disorganized or lazy or emotional or promiscuous or socially inept or bitter, then we're like graceless Simon. So Simon was the self-righteous Pharisee in Luke chapter 7 that he was analyzing in that chapter of the book. And then he adds this, very convicting. He says, if you're thinking about how this applies to someone else, then you're like Simon. Those words hit me hard. Because the truth is, we all do this. We hear a sermon and we think, well, so-and-so, they need to hear this. Right, well, if that's their attitude, maybe we're the ones who need to hear it the most. Right? If we do have difficult, challenging people in our lives, maybe the Lord has brought them into our lives for us to help them, but also to expose our own hearts, right? To show us our own weaknesses and where we need God's grace at work within us. Think of Jesus. Think how patient he was with Peter, right? Peter denied him 3 times. Right? Did Jesus cast him out? Did he abandon him? Or think of doubting Thomas. He doubted for 8 days before Christ showed him the scars in his hands. Did he cast him out of the church? No, he condescended to him. He was patient with him. And that's what the Lord calls us to do as well. So as we look at this passage, we're reminded of how we ought to be patient in all of our relationships, right? Even the most challenging, even the most difficult. Well, thirdly, Paul addresses our relationship with outsiders in verse 15. A big part of any relationship, whether inside or outside the church, is how we respond to insult and injury. How do we respond when we are offended? The truth is, if we're around people long enough, we will be offended. Right? Someone will say something or do something that will cause us personal injury, personal offense. So what Paul does, he gives us a principle in verse 15 that gets to the heart of the gospel. Look at what he says. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, don't miss how countercultural that was in Paul's day. In the Roman world, seeking revenge for a wrong done to you was a matter of honor. If someone hurt you or hurt your family member, the only way you could regain standing in the community was for you to retaliate, to get back at them, to get even. You did wrong to me, now I'm going to do wrong to you. And this principle is still countercultural in our day. Think of the woke movement that's all around us. I mean, the whole point of the movement is not to extract justice, it's to humiliate, it's to shame, right? An apology or forgiveness isn't good enough, right? It's we want to shame you. So Paul tells us here that we're not to repay anyone evil for evil, right? We're not to respond on the basis of revenge. Our mindset is not to be one of getting even. Rather, he says that we are to seek to do good. And here he's talking about cultivating kindness and blessing others, not only those within the church, but those outside of the church. The last three words of that verse are so important. He says, and to everyone. And keep in mind, these Thessalonian believers were being persecuted for their faith. They were suffering affliction. They had every reason to want to get back at the people who were harming them. And yet Paul says no, right? You're to seek to do good to one another, always. Now, Paul, in using these words, is alluding to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember Matthew 5:38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying there that we should all be pacifists or that it's wrong to defend ourselves. What he is teaching, though, is that when harm is done to us, our response is not to be one of retaliation. It's not to be one of getting mad or getting even. Turning the cheek symbolizes the non-avenging, non-retaliatory spirit of Christ. You see, that's what Jesus wants in our lives. He wants us to develop a spirit that we do not easily take offense, where we're not looking for faults, where we're not constantly watching ourselves, looking for the slightest offense that would disturb us. Right? He wants us to turn the other cheek. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, a readiness to resent injuries, a quickness in taking offense, a quarrelsomeness and contentious disposition, a keenness in asserting our rights, said only like the British can do, right? All are contrary to the mind of Christ. The world may see no harm in these habits of mind, but they do not become the character of a Christian. It's beautifully said, right? The world may respond with vengeance and anger, but that's not to be the character of a Christian. And where do we see this character beautifully displayed in the pages of Scripture? Well, we see it in Christ. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this, that when Christ was reviled, when he was abused, he entrusted himself to the sovereignty of God. He entirely cast himself upon the care of his heavenly Father. So he didn't have to respond. He didn't have to worry about, how do I right this wrong? He trusted in the sovereignty of God. He also committed all judgment into the hands of God. What does the Scripture say? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We don't have to worry about responding to evil, right? God will take care of it according to his time and place. And Christ also tells us here that he died to himself, because the truth of the matter is, we're never going to be able to respond in a manner like this unless we've died to ourselves. Think of it like this. If the self is dead, the self cannot be offended. Right? If I've died to myself, I don't need to worry about taking offense because there's nothing there for me to take offense about. I've died to myself. So the Apostle Paul says this ought to be our attitude toward not only those in the church, but to those outside of the church. And when we do that, especially in our day and age, our witness will be known. Right? The world will take note that these are not mad, angry Christians, but they are willing to turn the other cheek. One person who did that very well, and I'll conclude with this, was a man named Hudson Taylor. Many of you are familiar with him. He's the great missionary to China in the 19th century, Hudson Taylor. Let me just read you this from an account of his life. It says, one evening he was standing on a riverbank in China and summoned a boat to take him across the river. Just as the boat was drawing near, a wealthy Chinese man came along who did not recognize Taylor as a foreigner because he was wearing the native dress. When the boat arrived, the Chinese man struck and thrust Taylor aside with such force that he fell into the mud. Taylor, however, said nothing. But the boat commander refused to take the Chinese man, saying that no foreigner called me, and the boat is his, and he must go first, referring to Taylor. The Chinese traveler was amazed and astounded when he realized he had blundered. Taylor did not complain, but invited the man into the boat with him and began to tell him what it was that made him behave in such a manner. As a foreigner, he could have resented such treatment, but he did not because of the grace of God in him. A conversation followed which Hudson Taylor had every reason to believe made a deep impression upon that man and upon his soul. A simple act of non-retaliation, but it made a difference. It witnessed to this lost soul. And that's the kind of self-denying example that you and I are called to display in our own lives, not only here, but outside the church. And when we do, we stand apart from the culture. We stand apart from the world. And that's how Christ calls us to live as Christians. That's how he calls us to live as his people. So we relate to our leaders with respect and esteem. We relate to each other with encouragement and help. And we relate to outsiders by doing good always. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. Thank you for all that you've given to us in Christ. Father, we do pray that as we hear these words, that we would put them into practice. Father, work in our lives so that we can display such humility, such self-denying acts in our own lives to those around us. Lord, we thank you for your mercy, and we thank you for Jesus. We pray this all in his name. Amen. As we come to the Lord's Supper, let me read real quick for us Exodus 24. It's a wonderful passage where Moses celebrates a covenant meal. It says, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So we have a covenant being made. The covenant is being ratified with the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of blood on the people. But then hear this. It says, he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Isn't that fascinating? They beheld God and ate and drank. So God celebrates the ratification of the covenant with his people by being in their presence, such that they behold him, and by eating and drinking, partaking in a meal. And all of that is a foreshadowing of what Christ has provided for us here in this meal. Right? He's with us. We behold him, not carnally or corporally, but through his elements. Right? They point to him. They remind us of what he's done for us. We're reminded of the blood that he shed and how we've been covered in his blood. And we partake of this meal, right? We commune with him as we come forward and partake. It's a wonderful picture of what heaven will be like, and we see it all throughout Scripture, how God dwells and communes with his people through a meal. So as we come forward, keep that in mind right? That this is how we commune with the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ who shed his blood that we might be washed clean. We thank you for his broken body on the cross. And Father, we are reminded of what Christ has done for us. We're reminded not only of his teachings that we just heard, but we're reminded of his deeds, his actions, how he laid down his life for his enemies. Father, we thank you that you invite us into your presence, into your household as your sons and your daughters. As we partake of this meal, of the bread, of the wine, help us to enjoy that sweet communion with you. We pray that we would behold Christ in these elements. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.